Want to read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, friends, we've been talking about these beatitudes, the blessings of Jesus, these odd blessings that he gives to people. We call them odd because they are, in one sense, contradictory. They feel not very much like blessings. Blessed are the afflicted, he says. Blessed are those who mourn. Like, what sense do we make of these things? And they're beautiful contradictions, because what Jesus is doing is he's reframing a new world. And we discussed, we used the term creative minority, as in what would it look like for us to be a people who really committed to following the way of Jesus? Not heroically. It's not about heroism. It's just about simple obedience to the commands that he gives us, doing what he says, rather than entering into a cultural war, which is so characteristic of North America. It's sort of like pursuing a positive identity instead of a negative identity. And it isn't that we don't ever speak out against things that are wrong, but we just don't want to build an identity around negation, right? We want to be positive. There's a professor at Yale, a Christian theologian, and he spent most of his life working in really difficult areas where genocide has taken place or attempted genocide has taken place, and he goes in and he tries to work reconciliation. If you can imagine how difficult that would be. His name is Miroslav Volf. And he writes about these kinds of things. And I got thinking about the ways we define ourselves negatively. And often this happens in family relationships, right? Do you know what I mean by defining yourself negatively? It's like if I were to say, I'm never going to be like my father, right? So I build an identity around never wanting to be like that other person or that other group. And we do this sometimes, right? Sometimes we build an identity around these things. The problem is that when we do this, it doesn't have really positive results for us, okay? So a negative identity can be harmful in a couple ways. Often it just leads to bitterness and resentment. So let's take the example I gave again of my a father. I'm never going to be like my father. Often there's a resentment and a bitterness related there that's really unhelpful for us. It's kind of like Abraham Lincoln. Back in the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln is fighting against slavery in the South, and he has to do this job, and he decides, I'm not going to demonize the enemy. You see, the easiest way to build unity among a group of people is to find an enemy, a common enemy, and then just trash them, and we all build unity around against the common enemy. But Abraham Lincoln said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to fight a war in a way that doesn't demonize the enemy, because in the end, we want to be unified afterwards. So that was Lincoln trying to do this. And so what we want to see is that a negative identity, if we were to galvanize against another group of people, it creates bitterness, and bitterness is not at all what we're shooting for. The second thing, and closely related, is that a negative identity results in hardness of heart, especially towards your opposition. If you define yourself against your father, you're never going to have a good relationship with your father. And you might say, well, that ain't going to happen anyway. Nevertheless, the bottom line is we get hardened against people as we define ourselves this way. And Volf says that most times a negative identity is based in fear, right? We define ourselves negatively because we're afraid of becoming like that. Wolf says it this way, fear for oneself and one's identity creates this hardness. The difference that joins itself with hardness always presents the other with a choice. Either submit or be rejected, become like me or get away from me. Fear for oneself and one's identity creates hardness. It's kind of like the kid who is learning to ride the bike, and you yell out, hey, watch out for that post ahead of you. Well, what do they do? Yeah, like they fixate on the post, and they head right for it, regardless of everything you're saying. I have a brother-in-law who was a cop, and police officer, excuse me, and he was describing what happens when someone pulls on the wrong side of a divided highway. And he said, it's the most amazing thing. You would never guess it. But what happens is the two cars heading towards each other will do this because they're so fixated on each other. I could never understand how could a person pulling on the wrong side of a highway get into an accident, especially because I'm from Saskatchewan, right? There's no traffic there, right? But wouldn't you just pull over and stop? But he said, actually, what happens in a lot of cases is the two cars see each other and they just get fixated on each other and then they end up crashing. It's the oddest thing, isn't it? And a negative identity is like that. When we frame ourselves as, I'm not going to be like that, we often, in the bitterness and the hardness of that, become that. And it's not good. It's not good. And as I was thinking about this week, I recognized a couple areas in my life where this is the case for me. And it was challenging for me to think about this. Does it sound at all familiar to you? Or it's just me here up here confessing my sins in front of you all, right? Yeah, thank you for that. Anyway, these things are negative. They impact our lives. Far better that we pursue a positive identity, right? And the identity that I'm inviting you into is the way of Jesus, right? Committed to living his ways, his teachings. Defined not negatively, but by our pursuit of his way and what he taught. And so we look at these paradoxical teachings, right? These blessings for the afflicted, for the mourners. And today he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, we say, in what sense are those who get persecuted blessed? Like, that's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. Well, what is persecution? I think what Jesus is referring to here, in the literal sense, it means to put to flight. So if David Aiden is persecuting someone, he's chasing them. He's putting them to flight. But it also means, I think, probably more accurately in our context, to harass. In some contexts in our world, of course, there is persecution. It does mean beatings, violence, sometimes death, and martyrdom. That's typically not what we're facing here in the Sioux. And in this case, Jesus makes it clear that persecution is for righteousness' sake. It's the result of trying to do well, trying to make good choices. When we do try to choose the right and the good and make a better life, sometimes we come under fire for that. Sometimes we feel harassment or exclusion, and sometimes we face this mistreatment when we're trying to do the right thing. Have you ever faced this? Is this a reality? I don't think too many of us have been beaten for trying to make the right choice, but perhaps that exclusion and harassment. This is a classic Jesus paradox. He says, if you have felt this, if you have lived this, then you're blessed. Well, let's dig a little deeper. Where does persecution come from? And where does this mistreatment originate? Why would someone get harassed for trying to do the right thing? Well, sometimes we face persecution because of our own belligerence. And we talked about that the last time we were together. Sometimes we're difficult. Sometimes we can be difficult people, and we generate our own hostility. We discussed this again when we talked about not peace, but a sword. Jesus said that. And it's not that Jesus was giving license to create animosity. Rather, there were people going around and creating violence But it had nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus is talking about a gracious, loving environment in the world. So let's be sure that we're not generating our own persecution, because I'm fairly sure there's no reward for that, fairly certain of that. But another source of persecution is our difference from the world. Just being different can bring about some issues. Anytime you decide you're going to move in a new direction, you will face a measure of persecution. And when we try to live as Jesus taught us, we're just different. It ought to be different. And difference is not all that popular. Years ago, you might have heard of this experiment in your intro to psychology class, Solomon Asch. You've heard of this, the conformity experiment? So Solomon Asch did this experiment where he brought in six people. Five of them were actors, and the sixth one was the subject. Now, in this case, number five is the subject of the study. And what they would do is they would show them questions like this one here. Okay? Which line matches X? Okay? Not super difficult. And you're probably ahead of me now. People 1 through 4 would say the wrong answer, all the same wrong answer. And then number 5 would come along, and he'd be looking at it, and he'd scratch his head, and he'd look at the other guys, and then he would give the wrong answer, same as the others, 75% of the time. And again, the questions aren't hard. And if you watch it online, it's really interesting, because you can see they clearly know the right answer. And you can see the stress on their face. They're like looking around and can't figure out what's going wrong here. There's a natural desire in humans to fit in. Again, 75% of the time in this experiment, they gave the wrong answer. In the control example, less than 1% of the time did they get it wrong. Okay, so that's how easy the questions were. And so we watched the stress of it. Is all related to our desire to fit in. We don't want to stand out. We don't like it when we stand out, and we also don't like it when other people stand out. There was another experiment done more recently. This is a group of people in an optometrist office. All were actors except for one, and they would ring a tone every few minutes, and all of the people in the office would stand up and then sit back down. And the one woman who was not an actor is looking around, and by the third tone, you guessed it, she's standing up on the tone. Well, pretty soon they clear out the whole office. Everybody goes in for their appointment, and she's left sitting there. And they ring the tone, and she stands up. Now, new patients come in who are not actors. These are just regular patients. You sit down, the tone rings, up she gets. Patient looks at her. Pretty soon, the whole room is filled again of people standing and sitting on a tone. And the one person said to her, "Why are you doing this?" And she said, "I don't know." And this is the way of the world. This is how we are as humans. We like to fit in, and we don't like people who don't fit in. And this is really important for us, isn't it? That if you're going to be different, you might get some pushback on that. If you want to make a change in your life, if you want to pursue some good that's different from the norm in our society, you should expect that there might be pushback for that. And we see this in Jesus, don't we? I'm thinking of the story of him walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath with his disciples, and they start breaking off some wheat and eating it. And along comes these guys, the Pharisees, and they say, "What in the world are you guys doing? That's not the way we do it here." And there's persecution, and it's just the way it is. You step out of line, and you're going to face trouble. And pretty soon after that story, we have that group of people conspiring to get rid of Jesus. So, the mere fact of being different can cause a measure of persecution. But let's go a little deeper here. We can also experience persecution from a difference in underlying worldview. It's all fancy language, but it's pretty simple. Because followers of Jesus operate from a different worldview, it means that they don't play by the same rules as the world. As John Stott says, persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. So the world has a way of being, rules of engagement. This is the way life works. And Christians have a new set of rules given by Jesus, a new life that's been brought to them. And it's a rough agreement to pursue life in a certain way. But when it breaks ranks, it causes pushback. I was thinking, you know, you think about the kind of joking that takes place in a locker room. And it's very common. And we just go along with it because that's the way it is in a locker room. A few years back, I was playing hockey with a group of guys in Orillia. And it wasn't a group of guys that I knew particularly well. But as we were getting our gear on, there was a guy going through a divorce. And you could tell that he was fighting emotion. He was pretty broken up over it. I don't know the circumstances. All I know is that you could see he was clearly bothered by it. But the guys in the room started working their worldview on him. They started running down his wife, and they started running down the whole idea of marriage. One guy even said, "Oh, I wish it was me." And so this guy, struggling desperately, and is getting this kind of help. And what they were revealing was their viewpoint on marriage, their viewpoint on women. And I thought, maybe I should counter. Maybe I should say something. Encourage the guy that marriage is worth pursuing, or that women are not out to destroy men's lives. And I said nothing, but I hoped for an opportunity outside the rink that never came. And so we had this clash of worldviews, right? We had this clash between God's view of marriage, God's view of relationship between the sexes, and the world's, and it clashed. Because when we step outside of the established worldview, we do receive that persecution, and I think it's related to fear. Again, fear that if you're right, if you live a different worldview, then I've got to answer the question, are you right? And maybe for 20 or 40 or 60 years, I've lived a certain way, and if now I'm presented with an alternate universe, an alternate worldview, I've got two choices to make. I've either got to say I was wrong and embrace what Jesus said, or I'm going to throw mud at you, discredit you, and make you wrong, right? And so this becomes another source of persecution. Jesus experienced this a lot, right? His underlying worldview is redemption and restoration. That's what he longed for, and he behaved like it every single day of his life. He was all about broken people being healed and restored. His view that leaving the 99 to find the one who was broken and hurting and in trouble made all the sense in the world, because that's what he was about. And it got him in trouble, right? Why is he spending so much time with drunks and sinners? Well, there's a simple answer. It's because he cares about drunks and sinners. He cares about me. He loves me. And he came after me. That's Jesus. That's his worldview. And that clashed with the worldview of his day. And yeah, it got him in a lot of trouble. So we have persecution on the basis of difference, and we have persecution on the basis of a clash of worldviews. But thirdly, there can be persecution in the fight against injustice. This is where people take a stand against specific cases of wrongdoing and endure wrath because of it. It's very difficult to do, like I said in my own story. It's very difficult to do this. People don't want to be confronted with their unjust practices. You know, way back in 2013, Seth MacFarlane was hosting the Oscar Awards. Does anybody know who Seth MacFarlane is? Come on, young people, where are you? Okay, Seth MacFarlane's hosting the Oscar Awards, and he makes a joke when he's introducing the nominees for Best Supporting Actress. He lists the list, and then he says this, Congratulations, you no longer need to pretend to be attracted to Harvey Weinstein. Yeah, 2013. 4 years later, under a lot of duress, some women start coming forward and saying, there's a problem. This guy is harassing, and far worse, lots of women. But the laughter in the crowd in 2013 indicated that everybody knew about it. Everybody knew, and nobody did anything. And I'm not pointing fingers at Hollywood because I just told you my story about the locker room. Standing up for what's right is really difficult and will generate persecution, right? But the needy in our world, they desperately need us to do this for them. And why did no one say anything? Of course, it's because it's hard, right? Please, Lord, let us be the ones who stand up for the vulnerable in our world. Again, Jesus' life, people were taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable, right? In the temple, stealing money from them. And what does he do? He flips over tables and starts cracking a whip. He wasn't afraid to confront injustice, and yes, he paid the price. It wasn't long after that that he was hanging on the cross. Right? So, difference, worldview clash, and the fight for justice all cause people to experience persecution. Well, how do we handle it when we are persecuted? In the Apostle Peter has a letter, 1 Peter, and he helps us a lot with this. So I'm going to give you five quick ways to handle persecution when it comes. First of all, we have to continue to do the right things. We must continue to do right things. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The greatest argument for the truth of what you believe in, for the good that you're fighting for, is simply that you persist in doing right even when you're under pressure. That is the greatest argument for the truth. If we claim to be people who love our neighbors, but then in the face of pressure resort to anger and criticism, the truth of Jesus is discredited. But when we continue in the way of Jesus, even in the face of opposition, it might just turn the hearts of those who oppose. Coherence in the worldview is proof of its truthfulness. Or said another way, when there's integrity in the way we live, it strengthens the message. And there's no mystery here that hypocrisy undermines the message of Jesus. That's not a mystery. Second, suffering for doing right is sweet fellowship with Jesus, right? 1 Peter 2:19, but if you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Karl Barth says it this way, if the disciples are persecuted and despised and slandered, then their existence is a faint but not obscure reflection of his. A faint but not obscure reflection of his. Third, understanding that suffering, we have to understand that suffering produces good things in our lives. And we don't like to think about that, but maybe just think about going to the gym for a bit. Gym is a kind of like choice for suffering. You choose to put your muscles under load so that you become healthier and stronger. 1 Peter 4 says it this way, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When we suffer in these ways and are mistreated, this has a way of maturing us, growing us, strengthening us. No longer are we victims to whatever the crowd is doing. We have the ability to make actual choices. We're not just another person in the lineup saying yes, yes, yes to wrong answers. Again, it's the coherence. We're not victims of what the crowd is doing. We have the ability to make real choices. A lot more could be said here, but we need to move on. Fourth, do not repay evil for evil. Evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Again, we've talked a lot about this lately, that Jesus calls us to endure hardship and still love. That is his way. That is his way of being. Fifthly, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's a beautiful verse that reminds us not to take matters into our own hands, but to trust that God will take care of us. And this is really difficult, friends. When you're misunderstood, when people take you the wrong way, I find that so difficult to carry on. But Peter invites us to keep on entrusting ourselves to God. So we've talked about persecution, the harassment that we endure for doing right. We've talked about the source of this harassment, where it comes from, and finally what we're going to do about it. But you will recall that Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the promise. And so we might ask again, how is it that the persecuted are blessed? Well, like so many of Jesus' sayings, they have this contradictory feel. How can I be blessed if I'm persecuted? But the strange wisdom that I've seen in Jesus for 30 years of following him is that he's so compelling. Blessed are those who are mistreated, abused, and are harassed because they've made the choice to break free of the negative pattern, to make a choice, to step out of those answers that are leading to destruction. When we give up the comfort of fitting in order to pursue something greater, then Jesus says, then you fit in my kingdom. You fit in a world that's becoming better. And we could choose to define ourselves negatively. We're against this, we're against that. But Jesus invites us to something different. He says, don't take on a negative identity. Continue to pursue the good. Pursue it for yourself. Pursue it for your family. Pursue it for the people around you, for the community. Don't give in, and you will be rewarded. The kingdom is given to these because they chose to suffer for the sake of the kingdom, even over their own comfort. They are worthy because they know what it is to serve, even to the end, God's restoration plan for the world. So the call today is not to go out and get persecuted. Nobody's telling you that, okay? The call is not to be more aggressive and belligerent. It's not that either. The call is to live a more fruitful, faithful life, an alternate life. And maybe you're here today and you've been wanting to make a change in your life. And you know that it's going to come with some pressure. It's going to be hard to break free. I want to encourage you to press forward in that. God knows the challenges that you will face, and he says, blessed are you if you do them. Secondly, if there's an area of your life where you're defining yourself negatively, find something positive to devote yourself to. Negative identity will never work for a healthy person. A more peaceful and contented existence is found in the positive identity. Third, if you're a follower of Jesus here and there's no difference in your underlying worldview as you live day to day, I'd encourage you, there's an opportunity to know more of the fellowship of Jesus by being more obedient to him in a public way. I'm not here to condemn you because I'm a failure too. Think clearly about what it would mean to speak out against injustice in our community, to stand up for what Jesus believes in. Finally, the life that God calls us to may result in persecution and mistreatment, but we have to believe in what Miroslav Volf calls the miracle of seeing. And that is when we faithfully continue to walk out the way of Jesus, even under pressure, that choice that people who are looking on with, the choice of, is that person right? Or am I going to sling mud? That at some points, the Holy Spirit can do a miracle in the hearts of people that they would be able to see the gospel for the first time, the good news of Jesus. It's the miracle of seeing, and that's what we hope for. Well, we're going to move to communion. So as I pray, I'll call the servers forward and the worship team as well. Father, thank you for the beauty of the way of Jesus. Thank you for the compelling nature of his life. And Lord, in the areas of our needs, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our hearts, helping us to become those kind of people that you want us to be. And so we receive these things from you now, through the power of your Holy Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen.